Is it getting hot in here? Or is it just me? It's a problem with these mornings when it's cool when you get here and then it turns hot. I just do that to keep you from falling asleep here this morning. Well, good morning. And happy Advent season. This morning we're going to be looking at the second of the series of prophecies and songs that were given surrounding Jesus' birth. So we're going to be looking this morning at Zechariah's song or his prophecy that you find in Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be starting in verse 57. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under one of the seats around you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer that has Bibles back there and other Christian resources. So anything that you see that's of interest to you, please pick up. It is our gift to you. And the book of Luke, it's one of the Gospels of the New Testament. So that's towards the end of the book, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 57 this morning. And before we get into God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Father, we come. And we thank you that you are a God that has communicated to us through your word, and Lord, most clearly through the incarnate word, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we just sung, we pray that there would be room in us prepared to hear from you. Lord, this is your word. It is the word of the God of the universe who created all things and sustains all things by your power. Lord, we have nothing that we have not been given by you. Every moment of every day is your gracious gift to us. Every breath that we inhale is solely due to your mercy and your kindness. So, Lord, we come before you this morning, and I acknowledge I have nothing to say on my own that should mean anything to anybody. But your word is life, it is truth, it is hope. And I just pray that, Lord, you would fill me with your spirit so that I may be able to proclaim it truly. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As you look around and as you watch the news, what would you say the greatest need of humanity is today? And probably depending on your background and where you're from, maybe what nation you're from, what area of the world you're from, you come up with different answers to that question. Some may say the greatest need of the world is eradicating poverty. And with that, then you're going to think that, you know, the solution to that is through political means or through social policy to kind of, am I cutting in and out on this mic? Do you want to bring a battery up here and I'll change that out. If you think the greatest need in the world is education, that people realize and understand how life works and things work in life, then you're going to think that, you know, we need to get computers in the hands of everybody. We need to reorganize our educational system. We need to invest in teachers. If you think the greatest need in the world is to eradicate sickness, then you're going to be really concerned with healthcare and supporting medicine and research in all of those areas. If you think the greatest need in the world is just people having a higher level of self-esteem, then you're going to invest in psychology and buying a lot of trophies for everybody so they feel really good about themselves, right? And these are big, huge, huge problems. And depending on how we define the greatest need, our solution is going to be different. So as you look at that, who or what are you looking to meet that need? In biblical terms, that thing or that person would be a savior. a redeemer, something or someone that rescues you out of a place that is not good and brings you into a place that is good. And if you're maybe my age and younger, you've grown up with a degree of cynicism about kind of big picture solutions and the ability of humankind to kind of solve these macro problems out there in the world. We have no shortage of disillusionment today, especially in anybody, especially males in leadership and politics and in entertainment, in any industry, to think that there's any hope found there for big solutions to these problems. And we may say, oh, you know, technology is the solution. We're just gonna have enough technology in order to work ourselves through all of these problems. But then as we look at the world and we recognize, you know what, when new technology comes on board, usually the first applications of that technology are for us to destroy one another. And then the second application of that technology is for us to increase our perversity and to do that a little bit better than we've been doing before. Though there's a lot of benefits to technology, that seems to be kind of the leading edge of how we're seeking to apply technology in the world. And we can grow really cynical. And then I think many of us, we move from looking for a big savior, a big messiah, to what I will call micro messiahs. And I use the term micro because these are smaller and they're more individual to us. Things that we think are going to bring us out of where we are and bring us to where we want to be. And I also use the term micro because usually the relief provided by these messiahs is a lot quicker than maybe the true messiah. My own personal savior, what's going to rescue me kind of from that existential loneliness that I think all of us feel in this world. As we look for our value and our worth and some kind of meaning or some kind of purpose or some reason to get up in the morning. My wife and I just watched Denzel Washington, okay. Old senior moment. The movie Fences, and in that movie, Denzel has a son. And the son is struggling, and he's always coming by asking his dad for money. But he says, the thing that gets me up in the morning is music and playing music. So for that particular guy, his micro-messiah was music. We've got all sorts of micro-messiahs, I think, that we rely on. A big one in our culture is a relationship, right? That this person is going to provide me with some kind of salvation from where I am. They're going to provide me with some type of significance, value, worth in life. And everything else can fall away, but if I've got this relationship, then that is what's going to sustain me in life. Some have been through a few relationships, and maybe you've grown disillusioned with that. So you say, well, I'm not going to look to anybody else. I'm going to look to achievement, to reaching that, you know, and grabbing that golden ring that everybody's grabbing for, and I'm going to be the one that gets there. And that, we think, is going to save us from a sense of purposelessness and meaninglessness in life. There's a guy in Pensacola that drives around a gray Lamborghini, and he's early 20s, and the way he's made all his money is he's on YouTube, and he plays with dolls on YouTube. And, you know, it's like, I think that guy, I don't know him, so he may be the greatest guy in the world, but I'm looking, it's like, okay, I think he's looking to something else other than the true Messiah for salvation. Maybe it's stuff. Maybe it is technology for you. It's having something that's not really great, but it's greater than anybody else's, right? That's the thing with possessions. Oftentimes, we're not looking for that thing that really meets our needs and kind of is a cool thing. We're looking for that thing that makes us better than other people, right? So if normal rich people, they drive Mercedes and Porsches, I'm going to drive a Lambo, or I'm going to drive a Ferrari, or I'm going to drive a Bugatti, or I'm going to drive the new Tesla, you know, supercar that's come. That's what's going to distinguish me and make me something. We may look just to check out for a little while. That's what our Messiah, micro-Messiah, is. I just don't want to feel anything. I don't want to feel the pain that's going on in my life. So if I pop this little pill, if I snip this substance, if I inject this stuff in my veins, I will just check out for a while and I won't feel anything but good physical feelings. A lot of people in our culture are looking to sex to satisfy that. The problem with micro-messiahs is that they promise much more than they actually deliver. And these micro-messiahs, they ultimately end up, I think, destroying our lives. We think we're in control of these things. We think these things are giving us life. And then we move from that position where there was an immediate gratification and that need was met to a position in which we realize, you know what? I'm not master of that thing. That thing is master of me. And again, it's been in the news since the Weinstein thing came out. Guy after guy after guy after guy after guy after guy is going down in this area. And they thought at one point in their life, I've got this under control. I'm just going to have a little bit of fun. And then that morphs into something that totally dominates their lives and causes them to tube out their lives and lose their integrity and lose the dignity that they place on other people because this is something that they thought was going to bring them life and it's taken their life away from them. As we look at these micro-messiahs, then I think we can even get disillusioned there. So then people think, you know, there's got to be a solution outside of us, right? There's got to be some savior, some knowledge, something out there, right, that we will be able to grasp onto and rectify the mess that we've made of this world and life, right? So we invest multiple millions of dollars into these radio telescopes and SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, and we're hoping that one day as we're listening to this stuff, we hear this beep, 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 and we know, oh, that's a code. There's information coming from beyond, and that's going to save us, right? You know what? I agree that the solution is found outside of us. G.K. Chesterton, who was an early Christian in the last century, you know, said there's one doctrine of Christianity that kind of the world around us proves more than any other doctrine, and that's the doctrine of the depravity of man. So we see that everywhere, but it's a doctrine that we often deny. We're going to look at a song of Zechariah. And I'm not going to read the first part of the story. I'll just explain it to you a little bit. Zechariah was a priest. He was a righteous man. He was blameless. Priests in that day would serve various times of the year, and they'd go up to the temple, and by lot, the one lucky priest would actually be able to go into the temple. And he went into the temple, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, and he and his wife Elizabeth had been barren their whole lives. They were old now. All hope of getting pregnant and having any children, which for them in that culture was a really big deal, was gone. And Zechariah says, hey, Gabriel says, hey to Zechariah, your wife's going to have a baby. And he's like, there's no way. How is that going to happen? And he says, it's going to happen, but since you didn't believe me, silence. 9 months of silence. So Zechariah comes out of the temple, and everybody knows something happened because he was in there a really, really long time. And he can't speak, and we'll learn in the passage today that he can't even hear. So when Elizabeth says to him, Zech, we never talk. Or, Zech, you're just not listening to me. He's got probably the only legitimate husband excuse. I can't, and then I can't. So he's in 9 months of silence. And I was wondering, what do you think about for 9 months? You know, earbuds can't be in. Even if they're in, you don't hear anything when they're on. Silence for 9 months. And you can't speak either. I'm wondering, don't have to turn there, I'll turn there. This is from Isaiah. Zechariah was a priest, so he knew the word. And I think God gave him like 9 months to do some serious meditation. And I'm wondering if one of the passages, knowing that his wife was bringing forth this child that was going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, prepare the way for the Messiah, if his mind went back to Isaiah chapter 9 and just listen to this passage. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zechariah knew his Bible, which was the Old Testament. He knew that his son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he's got 9 months to think and to ponder. And let's pick up the story 9 months later. Verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, his name shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs, that's why I think he's deaf too, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them and laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from on old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is a reading of the Word of God. So here it is, the situation. John the Baptist, as we know him, has been born on the eighth day. That was the day when they took the male child to the temple to be circumcised, and they're asking, "What are we going to name this child?" That was the day when they named. And he says, "Oh, you need to call him a family name." And then Elizabeth says, "His name's going to be John." And like, "That's not a family. That's violating tradition. We're not going to do that." And they're looking to Zechariah. And he's like, "Okay." So he asks for a tablet, probably a wax on top of a piece of wood, and he carves in there, his name is John. And at that point in time, his mouth was loosed. And then he prophesies this, which is called the Benedictus. Last week we looked at the Magnificat, and those are the first words in Latin of these prophecies or songs. And he begins to speak. And I think even a guy, after being silent 9 months, is going to want to talk. And so his mouth is loosed, right? And I think he's just amazed at what has gone on. He's an older guy, and I'm sure his whole life he's been looking for salvation, and things just haven't quite worked out like he had hoped. His wife was barren, no kids, no one to carry on his name. He's reading scriptures, and he sees all these promises made through the prophets, starting all the way back with Abraham, and he's just wondering, how in the world, Lord, we're under the oppressive boot of Rome right now. How in the world is this stuff going to come true? And he's waiting, and he's waiting. And then he gets this word, you know what? Your wife, who's been barren your whole marriage, she's a baby boy. And that baby boy you're going to name John. And you know what? He's going to be the one that goes before the Messiah to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Imagine that. Imagine knowing all those prophecies your whole life, and all of a sudden you realize the time is here. And me, who's never had any kids or any, I'm going to be part of this amazing gift of God to the world and to his people. And he proclaims, filled with the Holy Spirit, this song or this prophecy. And I think as we look at life, when Zechariah is here, he's saying, you know what, there's a reason for hope, and there's a reason for optimism in the midst of the brokenness of the world that I'm in the midst of everything that had gone on, in the midst of being under the Roman authority. There's hope for us. Despite all these problems, why? Because we've been visited. Look at what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And then later on in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. If you look at Zechariah's prophecy and most of it, and if you look at Mary's prophecy last week, it's kind of interesting. These are things that have not yet taken place, but it's all in the past tense. Back in the Magnificat, verse 48, for he has looked on the humble state of his servant, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. He has shown strength. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good. He has helped his servant Israel. He has visited his people. What's going on? Well, there's a certain thing in prophecy that happens when those words are so certain that they actually use the past tense to talk about something that is yet to come. For you Greek scholars out there, this is the prophetic aorist. It's a prophetic past tense that says, you know what, this stuff is as good as done, so I'm just going to speak it in the past. So he's speaking this, and there's a surety in him that this is happening. He has visited his people. I know, Mary's come up. And I don't know what Elizabeth has scrabbled on, you know, the thing to communicate to him, but it's like, Mary's carrying the Messiah. He's visited in the midst of the brokenness of this world, in the midst of all these promises that I wasn't sure were ever going to be fulfilled. God has visited, and you know what? That gives me hope. We're so familiar with the story of Christmas that I think it doesn't amaze us. The fact that the God that created the universe with a word is able and willing to enter into his creation, to take on human flesh, to enter into space and time, to humble himself, to take on all the limitations of being a human, being even an embryo. That's... And because of that, he's overjoyed. There's hope. There's optimism. Well, why do we need this visitation? Why is this such a big deal to Zechariah? This boils down to, again, what's the greatest need that we as humans have? I think the greatest need that we as humans have that you see reflected in this prophecy, in this song, is there's a lack of peace. You see, this whole song in the first part looks at the coming Messiah. The second part deals with John the Baptist, but it's filled with these images of enemies being put down and of those that hate us being done away with. And I think in Zechariah's mind, like many Jews, he's thinking in nationalistic terms here. There's coming a day when we will no longer be oppressed as a people, where there will be freedom that we have. But I think we see in this something that's even bigger and broader than that. Verse 76, we'll start there. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. The biggest problem that we have as people is not poverty in the world, though that's a huge problem. It's not lack of education. It's not lack of application of technology. It's that we have a sin problem. And we don't like to hear that. And when we think of sin, oftentimes we think of some infraction of some abstract law. And if I'm driving down the highway, it's a nice, clear day, I can drive 8 miles over the speed limit. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel like a horrible person. I probably should, but I just don't. And sometimes I think that's how we look at infractions of God's law. I'm really not sure why this law is here anyhow, so, you know, it's not that big a deal, but I'm just not... But when Jesus comes, he lets us know that, you know what, the problem isn't primarily external behavior, though that's a problem. The problem is where that external behavior comes from. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart come all sorts of really bad stuff. I was talking to a friend that ministers in the Middle East, and he said, how do you communicate this idea of sin in an Islamic culture? And they tend to view sin as these violations of rule number 273. And I was like, okay, violated rule number 273, you know. I'll pray a little bit more seriously. And he said, I want them to understand what this sin is from a biblical perspective. And he went back to the Old Testament where sin is pictured in the Israelite people, not so much as a violation of a specific infraction, but as a spiritual adultery. As someone who has given everything to you and loved you with all that they've got, and you walking out on them and finding a different lover, a different Messiah. He says that communicates in that culture. Folks, that's what sin is. It's in our heart saying, you know what, I don't want you. I don't love you, God. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't want you bothering me about that. Are we clear? In this song, it talks about, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Do you know what? You know who our enemy is? Who our biggest enemy is? God. Colossians 1:21 says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So, well, I wasn't an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God because you were choosing to disregard God and say, forget you, I will do what I want. And whether you did that really, really verbally, like someone like Richard Dawkins, or you do that just quietly, you're saying, I'm my own God. I'm one of four boys. I'm the last. My oldest brother, typical first child. We were all strong-willed. When he rebelled, everybody knew he was rebelling, and it was loud, and it was known in the house, right? His rebellion, his disregarding of my parents was, yeah, I'm going to do what I want. You can't tell me what to do. Go ahead, try it. Me, I learned, you know what, I just don't want that type of chaos in the house. I don't want to deal with that kind of grief. So when I rebelled, you know what I did? I'm just good. I'm good. I'm a good kid, but I'm just going to do my thing out here. I'm not going to bring anything into the house and talk about that. I'm just going to do my own thing. I was an enemy of what my parents wanted as much as my older brother. I just did it in a different way. And what Scripture says is that we all have these hard hearts. We all have these selfish hearts. We all have these hearts where we want to be enthroned and we dethrone God and we enthrone ourselves. And the Scripture says that's the heart of sin. And all of us have that heart. And the beauty of the incarnation is that when Christ came, he came to give us new hearts, to take out these hearts of stone, the prophets say, and to give us a heart of flesh. In Romans 5:10, it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies. You say, if you don't know Christ, if you're doing your own thing, you know what? You are an enemy of God. And I don't know about you, but that's the one enemy I don't want to have. And Zechariah says, you're going to rescue us from our enemies, and you're going to provide forgiveness for our sins. Because you have redeemed your people. You've raised up a horn. A horn is a picture of power and rescue. Even God in the Old Testament is referred to a horn. And you have raised up this powerful salvation for us. And it's from the house of David, the lineage and line of David. You've raised up this one that's going to redeem us. It's going to rescue us. You're going to enable us to serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I was thinking about that, and it's like, back in Mary's song, in verse 50, she says this, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And here in Zechariah's song, it's like, you're going to enable us to serve him, God, without fear. So what is it? Do we need fear, or does this free us from fear? I think sometimes when we look at the Bible, we need to look at the context. And people look at it and say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. But words mean generally what their context dictates that they mean. In English, we have words that mean all sorts of things. Trunk, okay? I'm going to put that in the trunk. Does that mean the trunk of the car or a trunk? An elephant has a trunk. And you determine the meaning of that word based on how that context around that word is there. And what is Zechariah talking about here? We're being delivered from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear. I think the fear he's talking about in this is fear of enemies around him, because God has delivered him from those enemies. We're supposed to have a fear of God. Now, that's not a cowering fear. That fear is now gone because Jesus Christ has taken my punishment. He's been in the place that I deserve to be, dying because of my sin, and the wrath of God has been expressed and completely placed on Jesus Christ. So I can serve God without fear of that punishment, but there needs to be a respect that I have for God. But you know what? Now I can serve God without fear of my enemies. Jesus has triumphed over every principality, over every power. And if I've trusted him, he's got my life. If he's given me a son, will he not, along with his son, give me all things that I need? Say, well, look at my life. I'm not getting all those things that I need. It's often how we define need, right? God gives us what we really, really need. And sometimes what we need is not what we want. But the heart of this message is that we need not fear enemies external anymore. Because of what Jesus has done, we're safe, we're secure. Yes, there needs to be a healthy respect that we have of God and our relationship with him that moves us to holiness and righteousness, but there's not this cowering fear anymore that we've got to pay for our sins. John the Baptist is coming, and he's preparing this way, this knowledge of salvation for the people of God and the forgiveness of their sins. What was John's message mainly? Repent, right? Turn around, right? That all of you, even you good Jews, you know what? You're sinners. Every last one of you. And the Pharisees come out and they're like, we're not sinners. Who are you to call us sinners? Jesus told a story of two guys. One was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's praying, but he's not really praying. He's just kind of speaking. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like the nasty people out there and like this tax collector over there. Thank you, God, I'm not like him. I don't need a savior. I thank you, I'm pretty darn good. Look at me in comparison to everybody else. And Jesus goes on and tells us this tax collector is over there. He won't even look up. He won't even get near the temple because he understands the weight of his sin, and he's beating on his chest, and he says what? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say at the end of that? That man went away justified. Now, justified is that big theological word that means made right with God. So what makes us right with God is not getting our act perfectly together, parading our righteousness before God and other people. It's acknowledging, you know what, I'm a sinner like everybody else. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Zechariah acknowledges that. And earlier in the chapter, it says Zechariah was a righteous man. He was a blameless man, but you know what? He wasn't a perfect man. And even in his maturity, Zechariah had stuff that he had to learn. So if you're older and you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you think you got this stuff down, be careful. Maybe 9 months of silence and lots of lessons that you need to learn along the way, because there's always more for us to learn. As let's see. That they must have misjudged or misunderstood us. It is natural for us to be more focused on and concerned about the sin of others than our own. It is natural for us to confront others with the things that we excuse in ourselves. It is natural for us to see our wrongs as less than wrong. It is natural for us to swindle ourselves into believing that we are far more righteous than we really are. For sinners, self-righteousness is more natural than humility. It takes powerful, redeeming grace to remove the hearts of stone from us and replace them with hearts of flesh. Hearts that are sensitive to sin, sensitive to the grace of conviction, sensitive to the need for change and resting in the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus. Confession is not intuitive for sinners. Humility is not our natural first response. Love of God more than love of self is not our first instinct. The glory of God isn't naturally the core motivator of what we do and say. So if you are willing to say, God, show me my heart, and willing to speak these words, please forgive me, you know that you have been showered with amazing grace, grace that has already changed your heart, and grace that promises to change it even more. What he's saying there is that if you have an awareness of sin and admit your sin, that is a work of God's grace and his Spirit in your life. And that's where salvation begins. That's why John came, to bring an awareness of sin so that they would be prepared for the Savior to come, right? When he baptizes them, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the poverty of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. Because that is our greatest need. And that need has been satisfied in the coming of the Messiah. So what's the result of this visitation? The forgiveness of our sins. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace is our greatest need. And first and foremost, that needs to be peace with God. For without that peace with God, there's not going to be horizontal peace in our lives. And when the Messiah came, he came primarily to deal with the enmity between us and God. And on that cross, this little baby lived a life of perfection to that point where he gave his life for you and me so that we could have life. And now we can have peace. And you know what? Peace is not just the absence of conflict. I love the Jewish word for peace, shalom. It means wholeness. I mean, Jesus has come, the Messiah has come to make us whole, to make us function as he originally designed us to function, to be people of integrity that come from integer, wholeness. That's what God wants for our lives. Do you have peace? Real peace with God. Are you still looking for those micro-messiahs to provide that in your life? And you know what? They will for a short time. But you know what? This Messiah that's come has come to redeem us forever. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He came to take my death so that I could have life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So as we look around at our culture and you see this longing for relationship in that, I see something really, really good, because that's what we're built for. But what we're first and foremost built for is not horizontal human relationships, it's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if those horizontal relationships are great, there, and they're great, wonderful. But you know what? Even the best relationships end one time as we step out of this world. And Zechariah recognizes, you know what? That this one that's coming, the light that is beginning to dawn, this is the light that is going to bring light to every one of us who live in the shadow of death. What your micro-messiahs can do that. Every one of those, every single one is going to die when you die. But not the real Messiah. Not the real king, not the real one that John the Baptist came before and said, look at that one. He must increase, I will decrease, and I'll decrease willingly, because that's the one that you've got to be looking at. So how are your micro-messiahs working out for you this morning? God really, really loves us, you know that? He desires for us to have life and life to the full. And our problem is we keep looking to things that aren't going to provide that. Prophets say, you know, we're digging out these empty cisterns, things that we try to catch water and provide life in. And you know what? They're all full of holes and cracks, and they leak. So I'd encourage you now, drop the micro-messiah. Trust in the real Messiah. be reconciled to God. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God has been reconciled to us. The enemy relationship is now over between God and us. Jesus Christ took the penalty. God's wrath is satisfied. And now he says, I urge you be reconciled to God. So the distance now is not on God's side. His wrath has been satisfied. Jesus says, it's finished, it's done. Now if there's distance there, it's distance because you won't come to God. You won't acknowledge your need. You won't say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be reconciled to God. God wants peace for you. And for those of you who've walked with Jesus for a while, you know that that peace has a way of working itself out in other relationships. It's not instantaneous. It's not overnight. But this longing for peace, this longing for wholeness that we all have is not going to be satisfied by anything horizontal, by any other person or any other thing. It's going to be satisfied solely in this Messiah. That this old man who'd been quiet for 9 months, whose mouth is opened, and he says, this is the one, and this is what I want to tell you about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have worked in men like Zechariah, who are not perfect, but who want to follow you, who struggle sometimes, but Lord, who are aware that there is someone who will rescue us from the dilemma that we are in. And the biggest dilemma, Lord, that we have is our sin and our rebellion against you. And Lord, you are perfectly holy and righteous, and you will one day judge all people. You will not wink at sin, you will not ignore it. But you loved us, Lord, enough to solve the problem by sending your Son, Jesus the Messiah, and by sending John to prepare the hearts of people to recognize their need of that Messiah because of their sin. Lord, strip away our justifications for our sinful behavior. Lord, help us to see our hearts as they really are. And Lord, may that move us to cry out to you, to be merciful, because you are, because you did all of this, because of your tender mercy for us. God, we don't deserve it, but that is the kind of God that you are. So draw us near to yourself as we honestly acknowledge our sin and our need of you. Transform us, Lord. Make us aware that now there is peace with you and that you are beginning this process of making us whole once again. And we thank you for your love. We thank you that we are a visited planet, visited by the Creator and Sustainer of all life to give us life and that life to the full. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.